with this text this morning. And I want to start by suggesting to you there are many translations. Another translation of this verse says, serving one another in the fear of the Lord. Another one says, serving one another out of reverence for the Lord. And I want you to remember, I think I cited it earlier this morning, although you wouldn't recognize it because it begins like this. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Isn't that interesting? Now Jesus said this, even though he was the paramount servant of the Lord. He was the absolute Lord's servant in his fullness. That's who he was. Ephesians 5:21 divides into two parts. This morning I want to look at that. And if we follow William Goode, which I'm doing, he divides our vocation into two categories, two subsets. Number one is the general, and number two is the particular. And what I mean by general is this. All people everywhere are called to duties such as knowledge, faith, obedience, love, justice, mercy, and truth. Now, I can say that, but unless you hear it as something that is required of you, you aren't hearing me. I'm talking about your duty, my duty. This is it. This is our duty. Love, justice, mercy, truth. They're not idle pursuits. They're not a pursuit for saints. They're not points of interest in your theological world. And they affect all men and all women everywhere, in every station, in every place. That's the general. And now we go to the particular. And our particular duties kick in, and all of you can relate to this, depending on where the Lord God has placed you. Okay, I know that Tom and Cheryl were placed together in their home by God. And I know that particular duties accrue to that assignment. There are things that Cheryl is to do, and there are things that Tom is to do that are from God, that are their God-given duties because God put them in relationship to one another. Okay, that's a married couple. Do I have nothing to say to single people? Oh, I got something to say to single people. God put you in that condition however long it lasts, and there are particular duties that accrue to you as a single mom or a single father, and you may not walk away from them. They are fundamental requirements of what you are to do before God. You answer to him, whether you're married or single. It's a wonderful thing to understand that we have duties of both kinds. Everyone has the general duties, and if you are in relationship with someone else, you have a list of particular duties, things required of you. Not options, not elections. Okay, required. Now, this is what we're dealing with in Ephesians 5:21. But when you look at the book of Ephesians a little more broadly, chapter 4, verse 1 through 5:21 deals with general duties for the people of God and the church. And then 5:21 to 6:9 deals with the particular duties of parents, husbands, wives, slaves, and masters. Now, I want you to think back to the Old Testament. You remember Moses, the faithful leader of Israel? He was the teacher for the entire nation. Everyone came before him and was instructed in the ways of God. Everyone came before him to learn the Ten Commandments. Everyone was educated in terms of their particular duties to God as the people of God. Is that clear? Okay. How many years did they have to finish this course of studies? 40. You think that's long enough? Do you think they all mastered it? So my confidence in education is not really very high. After 40 years of careful instruction by one of the best instructors with object lessons, you know what I mean? Like seas parting and water coming pouring out of a rock. Yep, little things like that. Big things. Miraculous things. After 40 years of being immersed in all of that, they still didn't get it. So, let's put education in its place. What people need is not to be more educated. They need to be converted. What people need is Jesus, not a diploma. And I don't want you to hear me as being anti-intellectual, because you know me, and I'm not. But I want to say that to you radically so that you would pay attention. So, the primary duty of a Christian is this: set forth the praise of God. I am to set forth the praise of God. When I put my foot on the accelerator, am I setting forth the praise of God? When I put breakfast on the table, am I setting forth the praise of God? When I do my work, and I do it well, am I setting forth the praise of God? When I'm robbing the bank, am I setting forth the praise of God? Do you see how this works? If I gossip, am I setting forth the praise of God? If I badmouth other people, am I setting forth the praise of God? If I lie and cheat and steal, does this set forth the praise of God? Of course you know. It does not. Okay, so what are the Ten Commandments all about? A lot of people don't even know them. In fact, I'm terrified of the thought that we might get a pop quiz on it someday. Come on, write out the Ten Commandments. Oh my goodness, I don't even know if I could do that. Okay, so I'm with you. You got that? But the Ten Commandments spell out our duties to God. Every person who believes in God should obey the Ten Commandments, every single one of them, and should obey it completely and cheerfully and gladly. Yes, all of us should be doing that. Our duties to God are spelled out in a wonderfully condensed form. And this is what Jesus said: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is the first and great commandment. And then Jesus said, "And a second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. I didn't make it up. Paul summarized this by saying, "You should give thanks to God and do good to your fellow man." That is in Hebrews 13, 15 to 16. So, the respect we show God through the service we perform to one another in the fear of God is evidence that God is your God. Don't tell me that God is your God and live in defiance of his Ten Commandments. Don't tell me that you know God and continue in sin and rebellion. It's not on. Do you understand? It's rebellion. So, we are called to faithful service of one another. And when the service is grating and unpleasant and irritating and costly and difficult, do it as unto the Lord, and you will receive your reward. For your Father, who sees in secret does keep account of your service, and he will reward you in due season. So faithful service. God wants us to praise him and do good. God wants us to be serviceable. Does everyone understand what I'm talking about this morning? Serviceability. Serving God, serving one another. Okay. Now, I want to suggest to you, this is just me. Correct me if you think I'm off on this, but I believe the whole of creation is informed by this principle of serviceability. If I said mutuality, perhaps you would understand what I'm reaching for. All of the various species and phylum evidence symbiosis. Symbiosis is this complementary or life of mutual benefit. All of creation is filled with mutuality and interdependence and balance and the bringing of harmony in the state of nature. You have the hydrological system, which we're enjoying the benefits of right now. We have the changing of the seasons, which we always experience the benefit of. Yes, we have that. And we have ecosystems everywhere which illustrate the kind of reciprocity and serviceability that I'm talking about. So my point is, serviceability is part of the structure of creation as it is. Get with the program. Consequently, we have those who are making much of praising God, but they are proud, scornful, and disdainful to their fellow men, and they are guilty of a lovelessness which condemns them and issues in racist or phobic reactions. And what I want to say to them is stop being slothful and be serviceable. Their religion is, in James's sights, vain. That's James 1, 25 to 27. Hear me. To be proud, scornful, and disdainful, and to add to that being stubborn, envious, jealous, unmerciful, unkind, unjust, slanderous, hateful, or murderous, doesn't pass the smell test. It stinketh. That is the meaning of religious hypocrisy. We should not be hypocrites. God has carefully instructed us about the actions and attitudes towards his majesty. If you really believe that God was majestic, and if you really believe that he is glorious and great, you would behave differently. You would say, this is not up to the standard. You would refuse to leverage your duties one against the other. Yeah, I would want to serve you, husband, but I need to go pick up the kids. For example, if you leverage those against the two, you're sinning. Yeah, serve your husband and go pick up the kids. Or better, have the husband pick up the kids and serve you. Do you understand what I'm trying to express here? I want to speak a word of freedom there. So we understand that playing these things off against each other is not on. We have to serve God and serve one another. And that's what I think is meant by the phrase, be ye subject or submit to one another out of fear of the Lord. You can be sure that he is watching. He is seeing. He is noting. So there's an exhortation and a directive. We're not comfortable with that, you know. We live in a culture that says nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, I have good news and bad news. The good news is someone is going to tell you what to do. And the bad news is he's already done so. So we know what we should do. And we cannot separate between duty and the parties involved, because it's a general mutual duty. It's not that wives serve their husbands. It's that wives serve their husbands as their husbands serve their wives. It's mutual. shared. It's reciprocal. So subordinates of all sorts are to submit to their superiors, but those who are in Christ as equals are charged to give each other honor and to prefer one another. Do you know what that means? To prefer one another? It means to put others in front of you, to consider their needs before your needs, to be concerned about them rather than concerned about yourself. Okay, so this understanding should quicken your speech and your actions. And let me tell you what obedience is. My children hated this because we shared it with them fairly frequently. Obedience is cheerfully, and quickly, doing what is commanded or ordered or asked or request of you. That's obedience. That's the kind of obedience that God is looking for from us as adults, and not just from us as children. So, do you know why ministers, government officials in high places are called ministers? It's because they're supposed to be public servants. They're supposed to be serviceable to all. It's okay, I'm with you, kid. Nothing should be done through strife and vainglory. You can put that on your refrigerator. It's not that big. You know, nothing should be done through strife and vainglory, Philippians 3:2. Now, my wife is great help to me. And so as I was talking to her about this sermon, she said, "Do you know how to gauge whether you are humble?" And I said, "Tell me." Not that I didn't have any idea, but I just really wanted to hear what she had to say. She said this: "You need to be as willing to be served as to serve." And some of us have a problem with that. We're happy to serve others, but if someone tries to serve us, "Oh, no, I don't need you to help me." It's making our obedience to God difficult because you won't let me do what God told me to do. Knock it off. So, God has so positioned everyone's place that there is no one who is not under someone. Have you noticed that? It's all over the place. Everyone is to be in submission to one another. The wife, she is the mother of her children, but she is under her husband. Her husband is the father to his children, but he is under the spiritual authorities, the elders, the public magistrates. Wow. And all of us are under the Lord. We're all serving one master, and our master's name is Jesus. The worldly monarch is under God and under his word, regardless of what he claims, and that as delivered by his ambassadors. Even kings and princes are to submit themselves to the word of God. And this is the principle. Everyone is set in place by God, not for your sake, but for the good of everyone else. So doing your job is just cooperating with the program. Now, I think I've dealt with submit yourselves to one another satisfactorily. Any objections? No? Okay, I'd like to move on. I want to understand this fear of God. That's the second clause of the exhortation. Let's define it positively, because I think it's been defined too often negatively. Fear of God is an awe-filled respect of the majesty and glory of God. Nothing negative to it. Just like, wow, God is so glorious. And sometimes it arises from faith in the mercy of goodness of God. Because once the heart of man has felt the sweet taste of God's goodness and found that all happiness consists only in his favor, he is struck with this inward awe and reverence and would not displease God for anything in all the world. That's a positive understanding of the fear of the Lord. Two effects arise from this fear of God: the careful endeavor to please God and the careful avoidance of such things that offend God. I mean, offend his majesty, or his holiness, or his purity, or his glory, or his goodness, or his love, or his justice. Wow, isn't that wonderful? I urge you to take a positive approach to fearing the Lord. Now, if you doubt the mercy of God, that can lead you to a very unhappy place. It can lead you to a distrust of God. If you imagine that God is only condemning and avenging and bringing dreadful judgment, you're going to have a negative fear of God, and I am not advocating that. You're going to have what is called a servile fear of God. He wants your fear to be filial, not servile. He wants you in the family, not outside the family. Wow. Imagine a loving, strong father who corrects and disciplines the soul of his children out of a concern for their souls rather than convenience or pleasure or busyness. Abraham was faithful, and that's why God chose him. And he had a filial relationship with God. God called him friend. He is the father of the faithful. And then there was Adam. Adam was faithless, full of doubt, rebellious. And he fell from that estate of being in relationship to God into servile fear. And what had to happen was that this cringing, slavish dread of God had to be canceled by the cross of Jesus Christ. It's very serious. I shared last week how when my family only criticized the minister's sermon, I got a very critical view of the church. Remember my sharing that? Well, if all you share of God is in punishing, judging, and condemning, children are going to get the idea that this is not a God I want anything to do with. We need to make sure we represent God lovingly and respectfully. Heretical beliefs come from this fear, rejection of hell, rejection of final judgment. You know, the Bible isn't just about final judgment. The Bible isn't just about punishing hell or damnation. It's about so much more. And we need to focus on that other part without losing the reality of our moral accountability. A loved son wants to be with his daddy. A loved daughter wants to be with her mommy. This is right. This is good and beautiful. It's the way it ought to be. They shouldn't be in the home like terrified slaves hiding from their master or always running around as a fugitive from justice. I love it when parents greet their children with, "What did you do?" I mean, why would you do that? Let's have a different kind of greeting, don't you think? The whole sphere of worship falls under this filial branch of fearing the Lord. The whole sphere. You shall fear the Lord your God with all your mind and soul and might. And it morphed in Jesus' day into this commandment: you shall worship the Lord your God. Matthew 4:10. You remember when Jesus rebuked the devil in his temptations? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So all the duty that we owe God, general, and all the duty we owe our fellow man, particular is included under this filial fear of the Lord. I refer you to Psalm 34 and verse 11. And I draw four conclusions from this text. One, fear is awe-filled respect for divine majesty. Why do you do what God tells you to do? Because he is glorious. Secondly, God is the proper object of this filial fear. Of course, God is the loving Father, and you're responding to him and his commands. Three, the scope or extent of this fear of God is very large. It is freely added to many other duties in Scripture. Serve the Lord with fear. Okay. And fourthly, the Holy Spirit urges this fear to demonstrate the difference, and this is a little hard to get, so I'm going to slow down. When Adam was created, the image of God in him was perfect. Is that clear? It was without flaw, without error, without any complication at all. And he fell from that completeness when he sinned. Adam originally needed no other motive but love to worship God. And he lost that love when he disobeyed. So to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, it's Deuteronomy 30:16. But by Adam's fall, the corruption of sin infected man's nature. And when man's nature was infected, the love of God in his heart grew cold. I think that's a proper diagnosis. And sometimes the prayer that we need is, Lord, turn up the heat in my heart. Make my heart more ardent. Make my heart, don't misunderstand me, hotter. Okay, don't take that in places I don't want it to go. So we have to address the fact that the love of God may have grown cold. Let me come to application for this message. Pray that God would increase your understanding of serviceability. Internalize that this is the essence of what I'm calling mutual service or submission. Our serviceability is a growing and dynamic thing. You ought to be better at serving breakfast now than you were 10 years ago, or something's wrong and you should amend it. We grow and we expand throughout our life. We get better at doing what we do well. And we should be grateful for being served. You know, I have this experience. People treat me like an old man, and then I remember, oh, wait a minute. that's what I am. So I've tried to learn to be a little more gracious, you know, and not kick them in the shins. Yeah, okay, so we should be grateful for being served out of a gratitude. We should be joyful and glad and happy. So I've tried to smile and say, oh, thank you so much. Even though I didn't need you to open the door for me, thank you so much. All right, gratitude. I'm trying to talk about, we should be doing all of this with thanksgiving, gratitude, joy, a gratitude of attitude. Secondly, every single one of you has been adopted. I used to think I was alone. I'm not alone. You're all adopted just like me. And I rejoice in that. We have been made acceptable. We have been deemed redeemed. We have been declared righteous. You understand that? Okay, I think you can hear it with your head, but if you haven't engaged your heart in it, do so now. What God has said is, I love you. Don't talk to me about being unlovable. I know all about that and love you anyway. Oh, okay. Well, I'm not worthy of your love. Of course you're not. God says, I know that. I love you anyway. You see, God's love is driven by his grace, his mercy, his kindness, and his goodness. And I don't want you to be offended, but it really has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him. He's a good God. He's a kind God. He's a loving Father God. It's hard for me to talk about those things without getting emotionally engaged, as you might well imagine. I don't care what the world says about you. God doesn't care what the world says about you. God cares that you know what He says about you. And for the sake of my Son Jesus, whose precious blood was shed, I declare you righteous. So, live righteous. Amen? So we have two walls to break through in this world, I believe, and maybe more. You can help me with this. First of all, it's the wall of social construction, okay? Everything's socially constructed. You know, man made it up. Yep. That's a real problem, because if marriage is a social convention, who presided at the marriage of Adam and Eve? There was no society. There were no laws on the books. There were no magistrates. There were no justices of the peace. Who married Adam and Eve? God did. Oh, so marriage is a divine institution. Oh, amazing. It wasn't made up by man. It was created by God. Wow! That's a liberating thought, isn't it? Isn't it? Yes. Okay, cling to it. That's the truth. So not everything is malleable, changeable, and relative. If you buy into that, you are buying into what I call sociological determinism. Stop it. Just don't do it. Here's the assumption. Are you ready? Everything wrong with us is caused by society. You buy that?
No.
No. Everything wrong with me was caused by me. I have found the enemy, and it is me. Bless you, Gail. Have a great week. The second wall is subjectivity. Are you ready for this? You are not who you say you are. You are not who you declare yourself to be. You are not. You are who God declares you to be. And God says, you are my child. You are mine. You are righteous by virtue of Christ's sacrifice. Wow. That's so freeing. That's who you are. Precious. Blood bought, born again, child of the living God. So, we are who God declares us to be, and how we feel about it doesn't matter. Really, doesn't matter. May the Lord bless you and bring to fruition what it is I have tried to share with you this morning. Amen.